All right, let's turn the Bible to Exodus 16 today. Exodus 16. I've entitled this lesson very interestingly. I usually don't try to alliterate, make it real fancy. Some people, I think, they try to pull too much to get all that in there. But I have all of these start with M today. And I'm not pulling anything out of Scripture or out of context to get to it. We're going to talk about the murmuring, the man, and the manna. The murmuring, the man, and the manna. And this is lesson 10. I can't believe it. We're going to make it through the end of the year, I think. We should be able to with Moses. And again, I'm glad each of you are here today. Let's look at Exodus 16. And we'll read a few verses through here. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin." Now, wait a minute. Where are we right now? The children of Israel have been to Marah. You remember what Marah happened at Marah, right? The water was bitter. And God showed Moses a tree or branch that he could put into the water, and it would make the water sweet. And so God has provided for the children of Israel as far as water is concerned. You remember what happened at Marah? The children of Israel were murmuring. You know, if you brought us out here to kill us, that is the reoccurring theme you're going to see all the way through Moses' life. Are you going to kill us? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? You know, we're going to kill us out here in the wilderness and bury us here. But so they've gone through Marah. God showed Moses a branch that he put in. It was sweet in the waters. And then after that, they went to Elim. And that's what it's talking about here. They took their journey from Elim. Elim was a place of the palm trees. And there were 70 palm trees there and 12 wells. Now, when you're talking about 500,000 people, they need shade and they need water. And God always supplies both of those for us. And you know, it's a wonder that sometimes that God does that for us. There's times in our life when we need a time of refreshing. And that's what God did at Elim. You know, there was the palm trees and the water. And it was just a restful time. They encamped there for about a week or two. So it was a wonderful rest stop for them. However, you can't stay at Elim. You got to go on. And so now the children of Israel are moving again and are between Elim and between where they're headed to Horeb. So they're in the wilderness. Now, this is interesting, the wilderness of sin. The wilderness of sin. So let's pick it up back again here. And the Bible says they were between Elim and Sinai on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. So they've been out a month now. Because the 15th day of the first month, which is the brand new year, they left Egypt. So it's been a whole month. Verse number 2. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now, wait a minute. They just said, "You're going to kill us with thirst. Now you're going to kill us with hunger." Verse number 4. "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day, they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto the children of Israel, At even, when then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you out from the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, This shall be, when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." Now, Israel's in the wilderness of sin, as we've already said. In the wilderness of sin, it is interesting that the people did this, as the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 78, verse 11. The Bible says, "They forgot his works and his wonders that he had shewed them." So they forgot. They forgot what God had done previously. Can I ask you this morning, does that happen to you? Sometimes it's weekly, it's not even monthly, right? God will do something great for us, and then we'll forget. We'll forget. I hope this morning to show you some things about murmuring that are not good. Because our murmuring, just like the Bible says here, it's against the Lord. Because if the Lord is the circumstances, if He is the one in our life, and I'll remind you of this again like I do in church sometimes, that everything that comes into our life comes through the hand of God. All right? Every circumstance, every situation, every whatever you want to call it is Father filtered. And God had a purpose in, it was a test. And how many tests do you go through and do I go through and fail? You know, but we're going to look this morning and see that even in the midst of, I should judge you, but I see grace. I see grace all the way through it. And that's the wonderful thing about the time in which we live. The Bible says that grace, the law came by Moses in John chapter 1, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So that's the good thing. So now, well, Israel meets another crisis, and it's a food crisis. 500,000 people. Wow, what a big menu, huh? So the Bible says it's a food crisis. And again, we see Moses comes under attack. People can't see God, so they have to attack God's man. You know, and that's exactly what they do here. They attack God's man. And the crisis, what makes it so bad is their attitude is the same as it had been weeks earlier when they're at Mara. And there was no water, or the water wasn't good to drink. They were complaining against Moses. And God, of course, took care of it. He met the need. And so what we see here is the Israelites were addicted to murmuring. It was a habit. It was a habitual thing. And what we need to learn this morning is that this habit needs to be broken so that we can have joy and peace that God wants us to have. And also say that sadly, this race of mourners, or excuse me, not mourners, but race of murmurers is not gone. It's still around today. It's not extinct. It's still here. And our lips that praise God today might be complaining tomorrow. So none of us are as careful as what we ought to be in our words. And we are real good at expressing discontent. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 4 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Yeah. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 15, verse number 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So there's something we can learn from this. And so that we will not do like they did. Okay? So sometimes we get too discontent. You know, our food's not made fast enough, or it's not what we wanted, or the situation isn't, you know, the weekend we're planning to do something, it decides to rain. It's like, whoa, man, there's bad weather and gripe and complain, and nothing suits us. And so we can learn a lot from the children of Israel how God looks on murmuring. So I want to give you some things here, and I know we're going to get to the man, but let's get the murmuring, the bad part done first, all right? You still with me? Here it is. Number one, murmuring is contagious. Murmuring is contagious. How do I see that? Well, in verse number 2, the Bible says, and the whole congregation murmured. Everybody was griping. Everybody was not happy, all right? Because there wasn't any food, none at all. So the whole congregation did it, and they got to doing it. You know what? It's not new. I thought about some things in the New Testament. Remember when Mary had the alabaster box of ointment? Is that what they call it? And she break it, and she washed Jesus' feet with it. And Judas Iscariot was sitting there at the table, and he said, why is this waste? You know, why is this waste? Judas said it. And that was in John chapter 12. But a parallel passage back in Matthew, chapter 26, verses 8 and 9, the Bible says that the other disciples started doing it. And they said, to what purpose is this waste? So Judas started it. This should have been sold, you know, and given to the poor. He didn't mean that. You know that. But the rest of them were saying, to what purpose is this waste? Intimating that she was wasting some good ointment on Jesus' feet. Can you imagine? This thought occurred to me. When Jesus left that room, there was an odor that followed him. What is that? Smell good. But they were griping. You see, Judas started it, and the rest of them said, what purpose? There's no purpose for this at all. And so, you know what? One murmuring complainer in a church can get the whole congregation to start murmuring and complaining. So how do we vaccinate ourselves? You got to vaccinate yourself with a whole lot of God's word, with faith, with the scriptures. That's how you vaccinate yourself against complaining, because it's contagious. And either we're believing in fate or believing in faith in the promises of God's word. All right. The second thing I see about murmuring is that it's inexcusable. There's no excuse for it. In the case of Israel, it was inexcusable because these folks had no excuse for saying, you know, Moses and Aaron, you brought the whole congregation out here to kill us in the wilderness. There's no excuse for it because Israel had already had too many evidences of the fact that God cared. When they left, you remember, they literally spoiled the Egyptians. They have all this stuff and they have no room to put it. But they're going to use it, my friend. God's got a plan. When he gives you something, there's a reason why. Don't forget that, because you're going to use it someday down the road. And they were going to carry it all the way to the place where God wanted the tabernacle built. So he had a purpose for it. But they complained just, you know, a few weeks ago, we don't have any water and we don't have this. And how are we going to get out of this situation? And God miraculously every time met the need. So if God's going to meet your need at Elam and he'll meet your need at Mara, he'll meet your need right here. He'll give you food. It might not be what you're expecting, and they weren't expecting what they got, but God will meet the need. So it's inexcusable. You know, and when you and I murmur, we forget two things. We forget, number one, that what we really deserve is punishment. What I deserve and what you deserve is not mercy and not grace. I deserve punishment. I deserve judgment. I deserve hell. And when I complain, I forget that. I think I deserve all this goodness from God. No, I don't. Because in Adam, all die, all sin, all that demands a punishment. But the second thing that I forget is that I forget all the mercy and love that God has shown to me in his acts thus far. God's been good to me, but I forget it. I forget. And so I forget all that. And so he has shown all these things to me. So murmuring is contagious, it's inexcusable, but it's also crass carnality. It's just the flesh. It is the flesh, totally. And think about this. These murmurers said that they preferred the idolatrous place, environment of Egypt to being with God's man. Look at it, verse number 3. It says again, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. And can you imagine? He says, when we sat by the flesh pots, I thought they were slaves. I didn't think they had much. They sat by the flesh pots. And when we ate, we did eat bread to the full. It was better to be in Egypt than to be out here with God's man and God taking care of us and God leading us. It's better. That's just selfishness. It's the flesh, isn't it? There's no spirituality in it at all. It's just wicked. And you know what? They preferred that and Pharaoh and the Egyptians to the angel of God leading them. Jesus doing it. And the pillar leading them. They wanted that. And when we murmur, we're showing that we are more concerned about our fleshly appetites than we are about spiritual things. Because when you think about it, it is. When I complain, I'm saying, I don't like these circumstances. I wish I had that. We ought to be able to do it. Right? It's just carnal. And I forget that God's not into that material stuff. He's into spiritual stuff. And if he gives me something material, oh, I just hold it with a light hand because I realize he gave it. Like Job said, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gave. And if he wants to take it away, he can take it away. but I'm still going to love him. Whatever the circumstances, it's about him, not about me, and not about my situation, not about what I want. So murmuring is not spiritual, it's carnal. But murmuring is also stubbornness, and I've never seen this before. The root meaning of the Hebrew word translated murmur is to show oneself obstinate or to be stubborn, like a donkey. That's murmuring. Now, I don't think myself of being a donkey, but I guess I sometimes act like that, don't I? Stubborn. Stubbornness. All right? And that stubbornness really showed itself in Numbers chapter 14, verse number 4, when God had the 12 spies sent in. And they came back and they said, oh, it's a beautiful land. And here's the grapes of Eshkol. Look at this. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of them said, but there's giants there. There's giants, and there's no way we're going to be able to get rid of them because we're like grasshoppers in comparison. Do you realize how tall they'd have to be for me to look like a grasshopper? That's pretty tall. I think there was some exaggeration going on there. They may have been tall, but not that tall. And so what did the children of Israel do? Let's get rid of Moses. Let's get us another captain, and he'll take us back to Egypt. It always is, we want to go back to the world. We want to go back to Egypt. Forget Moses. Forget Aaron. We're going, get us a captain and go. That's stubborn rebellion. Out and out rebellion. And is it any wonder God said, you're not going to believe me by faith? Okay, from everybody from 21, was it 21 on up, died. And your kids get to go because you don't believe. Unbelief, and the Hebrews brings that up. So then we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief. And it's just stubbornness. And this murmuring lies behind church dissidents that don't like, you know, what the pastor's doing. You know, let's get us another pastor. This one's not working out, so let's just get us another one. Same idea. We're not satisfied. You know, and so we have to be careful. Be careful, be careful. But like I've already said, the last thing here about murmuring is it exhibits a lack of faith. Murmuring is a serious case of unbelief. That's all it is. Unbelief. God had been so good to the children of Israel over the past year and months, and yet they just didn't see it. They didn't see how God had been so good to them. And you know, they forgot all of that and chose to believe the lie that God could not take care of them now. We can't do it. Oh, he did it then a few weeks ago, but he can't do it now. Do you ever get there? Man, we've seen God do this, and we talk about what God did in the past, don't we? And God, how he met this need, how he answers the prayer, how he came through. But now, I don't know if he can. It's kind of a, ooh, I don't know if he can or not. What? Has he changed? Is he different than he was just 10 years ago? Huh? No, he hasn't. So who's changed? I'm right here. I've chosen not to believe him. He can. He is able to. And so, you know, I know it's happened this week. I know everybody, most of you in this room, unless those of you are a little more spiritual, had a murmuring moment. So what should we do about it? Confess it. Say it's wrong. It's wrong. Lord, I've been wrong. And that's what to confess your sin is about. You know, if we'll confess our sin, Lord, what I griped about this week, boy, I see now I was wrong. And I should have had grace in my heart towards you and love and believed you. I had unbelief and I was wrong. Will you forgive me? And the wonderful thing is, because of what Christ has done for me and his sacrifice, he'll say, yes, I will. I will. And then our prayer ought to be, Lord, keep my eyes open, keep my heart tender, and just don't let me get in this gripey, stubborn, fleshly mode. But thank you so much for your grace to me that you don't give me judgment. So that's the murmuring part. That's the bad part, the negative part of this lesson. But let's move on to the man. Let's look at Moses. We see here about Moses. What do we see about him? Well, outwardly, Israel, it may appear as if they were against Moses. They were really against the Lord. And we kind of already see that. It was all against the Lord. Three times the scriptures tell us that. Verse 7 and 8. Notice verse 7. It says, "In the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord." And his attitude, look at Moses' attitude. "And what are we? Who are we that you're griping against us? We didn't lead you out here. We're not the fiery pillar. We're not the angel of the Lord. Who are we?" And in verse number 8, he says it again. He says, "For that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him." And what are we? Ask it twice. "Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord." I'm sure Moses took the brunt of the murmuring, though. I mean, he did take it. He took it. Every time some situation would come up, they were griping against him. It was his fault. "Why have you done this?" You know, it's always pointed at the man of God. And every encounter, I'm sure the heart of Moses was broken. Because he realized, it's not me, it's God. And he had God's mind and God's heart in the matter. If you'll remember, Moses didn't even want the job. God gave it to him. And then they have everybody griping at you all the time. Wow. But he realized, it's not my case, it's against God. That's who you're talking against, not me. And the Bible tells us one thing about Moses. It's in Numbers chapter 12. And it says, "Now the man Moses was very meek." Very meek. It says, "above all men that were upon the face of the earth." So I think what this shows us is a conspicuous trait that God records about him. He was meek. Now, oftentimes when we hear the word meek, we think we're weak. You know, he's meek. He's a pushover. But biblically speaking, that's not true. You remember with me in Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse number 5, the Bible says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," is what it says. So what is meekness if it's a blessed thing? If I remember, and maybe you remember with me, we went through this before, I think this is the definition of it. I scratched it out this morning. It's the attitude of the heart that submits itself to God and manifests itself in power under control. So it is submission to God. And every time that happened to Moses, when they come and gripe to him, what did he do? Went to the Lord. That's an attitude of submission. Because Moses recognized God as being his authority, the one that was over him. So he submitted to God. And it is manifested. How is it shown? How is meekness shown? In power under control. Now, sometimes we're not very meek, are we? We got power as parents. Do that right now. Come on, get moving. I'm going to get a stick after you. You know, it's not very meek. All right, it's manifested in power under control. I mean, he could have blown his top. Oh, man, you guys, didn't God just, what are you thinking? He could have. Could have. But he turns it Godward. All I am is an instrument. It's power under control. A horse that's not broken is out of control, right? You can't ride it. Mm-mm. A wind on a nice day, it's beautiful, it's gracious, it's wonderful on a hot summer day to have a wind. But if you have winds at 200 sustained miles an hour, that's out of control. That's not the kind of wind you want to stand in. You're going to get blown over. And so Moses is a very meek man. He has pressure on him by people. What are you going to do? I'm talking about the whole congregation. That's a lot of people. They want you for lunch, buddy. And you say, hey, it's not against me. It's against the Lord. He always focuses at Godward. It's about the Lord. That's all he does. And he's very, very meek. He's very meek. No doubt Moses was the real channel through which God's power worked and through which God blessed the Israelites. It wasn't them. It was one man. because of his attitude. And as we look, you know, when they did the golden calf thing, he'd go and pray, God, blot me out of your book. God says, I'll blot out whoever I want to blot out. That's my prerogative. It's my prerogative. And he breaks in his prayer, oh God, don't destroy these people. It was Moses. It was all about Moses and his meekness. Can you see how God's worked in him? At the beginning, he said, no, I don't want the job. No, you got the wrong person. No, not me. No, no. And now he has become meek under the hand of God. Gentlemen, this morning, if there's any biblical attitude that we ought to have, it should be and definitely ought to be meekness. We have power. You know? The Bible says the husband's the head of the wife. And some people abuse that power. But as men of God, power under control. Because I'm under God. I'm under Christ, actually. There's God, Christ, the man, the woman. Okay? That's the headship. So I surrender myself to him. Sometimes your wife comes to you. Oh, sorry, ladies. They come to you and they're like the children of Israel, right? Remember and complain. Sorry, ladies. That does happen. Can I have an amen there, guys? Your wife isn't here, say amen right there. Yeah, thank you. Your wife's in Mexico, say amen right there. But it happens. I mean, that's the reality of the whole thing. Because they get carnal, but the fact of the matter is, I do too. I'm not just saying, because ladies, I'll say it. Doesn't Mark get carnal sometimes? Yeah, I do too, don't I? Yeah, I do. But when she's coming at you, do you just come right back? Or are you powering you under control? When I'm surrendered to the Lord where I ought to be, and I am spiritually minded like I ought to be, and I have the love of Christ in my heart for my wife who's part of me, I can exhibit meekness like Moses. And thank the Lord, I don't have 500,000 wives. That would be an issue, wouldn't it? You just have one. Just one. And so use meekness, right? But let's finish up today by looking at the third part. We have the murmuring, the man, and the manna. The manna. One of the greatest blessings of the manna is that it shows God's grace. It shows God's grace. How does it do that? Well, when I stopped to think about it this week, I thought, you know what? God could have rained something besides bread upon them. I'm talking about fire and brimstone. I mean, how many times is he going to put up with it? But he rains manna. He gives them bread. Isn't that amazing? And it says right here that God would do that. He'd rain bread on them. You know, they deserved fire and brimstone. That's grace. Getting something they did not deserve. Mercy. They didn't deserve it. But God gave it to them anyway. You know? It's a great illustration of Romans chapter 5, verse number 2, where the Bible says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's God. And so how great is his compassion towards us? It was quite a miracle that God allowed men to eat angel food. Didn't have to. You know, the word manna in the Bible is, well, there's three names for it. One is manna. That's what the people said. What is it? Showing their ignorance of God. Two, it's called bread. Bread, what does bread do? It gives you nutrition, okay? And number three, and it doesn't say it here, but in Psalm 78, verse 25, the Bible says, man did eat angels' food. I'm not talking about cake either, all right? But it was something that God gave. So he gave those things to them. So manna means, what is it? That's what they said. What is it? Showing man's ignorance, his ignorance, you know, of God's divine workings. Bread talks about the value of food. Angels' food speaks of a heavenly source. The Bible tells us in James chapter 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. Every good thing comes from above, comes from heaven. And so God gave them that, and he gave it to them so that they will learn the truth of giving God the praise. Thank you. We don't deserve this, but thank you. Now, what I want to do is I want to compare God's grace to the children of Israel and give them the heavenly bread to our getting the heavenly bread
as far as salvation is concerned in Jesus Christ. He is the bread that came down from heaven. He even says it in John chapter 6. So there's three workings of God's grace in comparison with the manna and the Lord Jesus as we finish up today. First of all, the manna came from above. It came from above. And so did Jesus. He came from above. Matter of fact, the Bible tells us about in John chapter 3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, he must be born from above. That's what it means, literally from above, from heaven. You know, so heaven, salvation, comes from above. Then God, Jesus said in John chapter 6 that Moses gave you not that bread from heaven. That's what the Jews were thinking. Moses gave him the bread. No, Jesus said, no, you got it wrong. My Father gave you the bread from heaven. And then he says of himself, he said that bread, they ate that bread and died. It sustained them, but they didn't live forever. But the fact of the matter is when we take Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we eat that heavenly bread, we get eternal life. Eternal life. And Jesus said that in that same chapter, John chapter 6, he said, I am the bread of life. And he said, whosoever eats me, you know, eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. What's he talking about? My life is so real to you, you believe. And when you accept me, when you taste me, you get my life. This morning, the wonderful thing about salvation is if you believe with all your heart that Jesus has what he's done for you and how he's forgiven you, you have today, not later, but you have now eternal life. And it's not something you get later, it's now. Like Jeff said, he hasn't said it very often, he said, when you get saved, you get the best of both worlds. You know God now, and it helps you through this life, this journey that you're on, but you'll have him forever. The best of both worlds, now and then, forever. The new heaven, a new earth, wherein we'll dwell righteousness forever. Eternal life. I was talking to the kids. I can take a rabbit trail real quick. I said, think about it. Eternal life. What are you going to do? Sit around and play harps all the time? No. I think we're going to be very active doing something forever. You're not just going to sit around. God has an assignment for you in that life. And we're going to be very active doing something. We'll praise and worship him, and everything will be for his honor and glory. We'll work together. We're supposed to now, but because that old carnality, it gets in the way and it hinders our unity. But there is a unity for the people of God, and there ought to be now. But there definitely will be then. And love, oh my, the love of God will be certainly manifest. We'll know we will love each other even more than we do now because it's a divine, perfect, holy love. And so, I took the trail and I forgot where I was. So Jesus Christ is compared to the manna of the Exodus. Number one, in preservation. Manna and grace saved the Israelites from physical death. Being called bread, the staple of life, it provided nutrition. They subsisted, they lived on that for 40 years. He never took it away until they went into the promised land. For 40 years, listen, God's kitchen doesn't serve junk food. It wasn't Twinkies from heaven, okay? It was heavenly manna, and it sustained them. It was good. They ate angels' food. As far as I know, from that time to that time and past that time, nobody ever has. But they got to. They got to eat it, right? And it sustained them. But you know what? Jesus Christ, the heavenly bread, sustains that. When he becomes a part of us by faith, we eat him and we have eternal life. And that sustains us too. It sustains us. It preserves us. You can't get lost. You can't get unsaved. It's a forever thing. And number two, it provides reconciliation. The Israelites were bidden to come near before the Lord in verse 9. Come near before the Lord. And sin, what does sin do? Does it make you want to come near before the Lord? No, it repels. Get away. And you know what? And we talked about this when we went through Hebrews, that being brought near by what? The blood of Christ. We have access to heavenlies, to the heavenlies, to the throne of God. He's now my Father because of what Jesus has done. I've been reconciled. I've been made right. through the blood of the Lamb, through the heavenly manna, through Jesus Christ, I've been made right. I've been reconciled. So I'm preserved, preservation, reconciliation, but the last one is glorification. Glorification. God was greatly glorified in giving the children of Israel the manna. Look at verse 7 again. It says, "And in the morning, then ye shall see the glory of Yahweh." The glory. The glory of the Lord. We're talking about the manna that he's going to give to you. And in verse 10, we didn't read that one. It says, "And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." The glory, the glory. God was glorified in his gracious giving of them. He's glorified in giving us salvation, soul salvation. And the coming of the manna honored God. It gave God glory. And when Jesus Christ came, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And there's glory in his coming. He is not just any man. He is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And there's glory in that. There's glory. Glory, glory. When Christ came to earth, the glory of God was manifested twice in Luke chapter 2. Remember, the angels came. And what did they say about Jesus coming? Glory to God in the highest. Glory. When the heavenly manna came, the real manna came, there was glory. There was glory, and God was glorified. So today we looked at three things. We looked at the murmuring, the man, and the manna. I found this quotation about murmuring. It said this, "Murmuring is an outward manifestation of the inward lawlessness and rebellion against a holy God." That's what it is. So if there's anything that should not be a part of a Christian's life, it should not be murmuring. It ought not to be murmuring and complaining. Philippians chapter 2 tells us that. So that's something we need to get out of our life by God's grace. Don't murmur and complain. And then we've seen the man. What do we learn about Moses today? He was meek. And he submitted to God. And how was it manifested to people? In power under control. In power under control. I can use a lot more meekness. And I'm sure you can too. All right? To be meek in our dealings. And then the manna, I'm glad that I have tasted the heavenly manna. I'm not talking about the bread from heaven, angel's food, but I've really tasted Jesus Christ. And to taste him, to know him, is to have life eternal. And this morning, if there's anything you and I ought to praise God for, is thank you, Lord, for sending your son, Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for allowing me, a Gentile dog who had no hope, who had no promise, who had nothing. We didn't have any promises. We were outside. We were not Jews. He came to his own. But in that rejection of them, of Christ, he came to us. But if you look in the Old Testament, man, it was the whole world. He had. It wasn't just his own people. It was the whole world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And the great revealing was after Jesus came, after his death and resurrection, then Paul said, this is what was written before. It wasn't just Jews, it was the whole world. It was the Gentiles. It was you. And so we can thank God that, man, I didn't have any promises, had no hope, but I've been brought in. And I've been grafted in to Christ. And will I ever get ungrafted? No. The wonderful thing about that too, when I think about that, is if you take a wild grapevine and you put it in a natural good vine, horticulturists tell me that that wild vine will take over that natural vine and ruin it. But you know what? Think with me. Jesus is the true vine. I've been grafted in wild against my nature, but what does he do to me? He changes me. He changes my nature. I'm no longer wild. I've been brought in. Thank the Lord. So I hope this helps you this morning. As we look at Moses, not a lot about him, but we've seen some things. Let's not murmur. Let's be meek like Moses was, and let's thank the Lord for our salvation. Amen? Good. All right, let's close in prayer. Brother Watson, would you close us this morning, please?